Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask you to turn to the book of 2 Samuel once again. We'll be in 2 Samuel 19, beginning at the last part of verse 8, and going to the end of the chapter at verse 40. 2 Samuel chapter 19, beginning at verse 8. Now Israel had fled, every man to his own home. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house, when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan, and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day the Lord, my lord the king, left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai the son of Zeruiah answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to himself, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I, then, to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogelim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live, that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return. that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Kimham. Let him go over with my lord the king, and do for him whatever seems good to you. And the king answered, Kimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over. And the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him. All the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel, brought the king on his way. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, for how through it, Father, you speak to men and women and children, revealing our need for salvation, Father, and revealing Christ as the answer for that terrible need that we have. We thank you, Father, that through Christ you've redeemed us, and now in Christ's name you speak to us through this word and through the reading and the preaching of it. We ask, Father, that you'd bless your servant with clarity of mind and clarity of voice, that he would preach only what is pleasing to you and glorifying to the name of Jesus. And we ask, Father, that all hearing this word preached would be blessed by it, and that they would be transformed, Father, in thought and word and deed, in body and soul, because of Christ Jesus' holy and precious work. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, in our past several sermons, we've been reading about the defeat of Absalom, King David's son. We read about how Absalom had stolen the hearts of all the people of Israel, led a coup against his father. We read about how David prayed to the Lord for deliverance against his own twisted son and his allies. And God had answered him favorably, as we saw. When a large-scale battle occurred between David's army and Absalom's army lost badly. Very badly. In this civil war, 20,000 soldiers on Absalom's side were slain in a single day. And Absalom himself had been killed and thrown into a pit in the ground and covered with stones. God had saved his servant. God had decreed and overseen all of these things, brothers and sisters, because he was maintaining his steadfast love for David. Despite the king's own many failures, David had repented of these sins. And God, in his mercy and in his love, had restored him and helped him. Now, all of this has happened, brothers and sisters, but now there's a new problem that the king has to deal with, namely, rebuilding the nation. This was in every way a civil war. And war is always a bad thing, but a civil war in particular is rough for a nation to deal with. It's one thing for the war to be finished, for one side to win. But to rebuild a country after the war is over is an entirely different matter. That's as true as much for the people of God as it was for any secular nation. Israel had rejected God's king. They had rejected David. Essentially said, we do not want you to rule over us, we want your son. We've chosen a different man in your place. Now, as we've said before, God decisively said that's not going to happen. David is the king. Whether anybody happens to like it or not, David is my man, and he will rule. But where does Israel go from here? They had rejected God's king. God has said, no, he is the king. Now what will happen? How is David going to return to power over Israel? How will he deal with those who have betrayed him and turned against him, who tried to kill him? How is he going to rebuild stability and trust in a nation torn apart by civil war? Would Israel even accept him as king at all? In our passage, brothers and sisters, we see the king whom God had anointed begin the difficult work of rebuilding a nation that had rejected him and rejected God. But instead of bringing a sword down on his enemies at the first opportunity, King David offered mercy and forgiveness, restoration and a chance at peace. In doing this, David reflected the God who had shown him grace and love and mercy all his life. We see this through our theme. The king appointed by God to rule his people offers grace and mercy to all who will submit themselves to his reign. And we'll see this through four interactions that David had as he prepared to return to Jerusalem and reestablish his kingship. Now, David's first interaction, our first point, will be with the tribe of Judah. And this interaction with Judah takes place in the bigger national conversation of Israel, we might say. After the battle between David's army and Absalom's army, Absalom's men all fled. Everybody went back to their own home. This army disbanded. Israel is now leaderless. David is still around, but he's not officially ruling the country. Israel, for the most part, has nobody in charge. Now, everybody knows a nation cannot function without a proper leader. But no one has a plan for how to move forward at this point. So Israel did what frustrated people do. They bickered. They argued back and forth. Some people saying, hey, the king, David, was a warrior, and he was a savior. He saved us from our enemies time and again, especially from the Philistines. And other people shot back, yeah, but he fled from Absalom. He ran away. And still others said, yeah, he only fled because we anointed Absalom in his place. Absalom, by the way, whom we experimented with, and now he's dead. That's the things that people are saying back and forth. The general consensus, when you boil it all down, is that the people know they really do need David. The people want David to be king again, but nobody among any of the 12 tribes was willing or able, or perhaps felt worthy, to officially talk about bringing him back. People are talking, regular people, maybe even the leaders, but there's no official declaration. Let's open talks with the king. Now, the tribal scuttlebutt eventually reaches David's ears across the Jordan in Mahanaim, but the king did not sit around and wait for the tribes to act. Instead, he sent a message through the high priests to the elders of the tribe of Judah, his own tribe. In verses 11 and 12, David mildly chastised the Judahite elders for being the slowest and the most reluctant to speak of returning him. Now, that hesitance makes sense, brothers and sisters. Absalom, his son, had first been acknowledged as king in a Judahite city, Hebron. The Judahites had been the first, it seems, to turn against him. And surely still, there are many Judahite leaders who had advocated for the death of David and were perfectly on board with his betrayal. Those men deserve death by any reckoning and by any law. But David reminded them of their mutual connection. You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Yes, the Judahites need to get the lead out of their boots, but David's words, though chastising, are still rather gentle. Why are you delaying? You know what you need to do. You know that you need me to be your king again. So get on it. Do what needs to be done and bring me back as king. David also had a personal message sent to his nephew, Amasa. Now, brothers and sisters, if there is anybody among the tribe of Judah who deserved execution, it was Amasa, because he had been the commander of Absalom's army. He had been the one that had organized and led the men that had gone out to kill David. That's treason. That's punishable by death. And yet David not only did not threaten Amasa, he offered him restoration. He even offered to make him the permanent head of the army in place of Joab. I'm sure there was a little political expedience, maybe a lot of political expedience at work here. And I'm sure that David didn't mind an excuse to remove Joab from power. Nonetheless, brothers and sisters, the king's offer to Amasa was well meant, and it was made in good faith. It was a sign to Judah that the king was willing to forgive them for what they had done to him, that he was willing to restore them if they would welcome him back, and if they would submit again to his kingship. Now, in the end, David's words had their intended effect. Verse 14. He swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." With Judah's blessing, David and his followers left Mahanaim, traveled west to the Jordan River. Meanwhile, Judah moved up, and they traveled to the Jordan themselves at Gilgal, and they made preparations for the king to cross the river and to come home. Things are moving in the right direction. Now, what we see here, brothers and sisters, is not a mutual simultaneous agreement to terms by two equal parties. Judah was not David's equal in this, and they did not take the initiative. David took the initiative to extend peace while Israel, and especially Judah, dithered about. But David took the initiative not with a threat of force, but with an offer of peace and an offer of mercy. Now, he did not offer, in a sense, to become king again. He was king by the anointment of the Lord, whether anybody happened to like it or not. What he is offering is mercy. You don't need to die. I don't wish your deaths. Submit again to my rule willingly. Let us be allies and friends and brothers again. Why continue to hurt yourselves and to hurt all of the people of God by continuing in this way that you have been? Turn from your failed path. Turn from the path of rejecting the Lord's king. Submit again, not just to the reign of David, but ultimately to the reign of God, who had established David's kingship. In this overture to the Judahites, we see, brothers and sisters, the mercy of God extended to us and exercised to us through the salvation that we have in Jesus. The establishment of Christ's kingship has been decreed by the Almighty God. God has made his Son king. That is happening, and it will continue to happen. But when Jesus came to earth to secure his kingdom and to secure his reign through his salvific work on the cross, Jesus didn't come as a king with a sword to execute his enemies on the spot. No, Jesus came to save. He came to show mercy to people who did not deserve it. Jesus reached out to you when he took the initiative to call out to you and to show mercy to you before we had made any kind of move towards him. As John 15, verse 16 reminds us, you did not choose me, that is Jesus. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you. We didn't make the first move to our Lord, brothers and sisters. We never would have. We never could have overcome our own spiritual inertia, but he acted on your behalf. He accomplished the work of your atonement. He sent his gospel to you and to me so that we would hear the petition that he makes to us, the petition to believe in him. He sends us his Holy Spirit to call us in such a way that we cannot ignore him and cannot refuse him. In all of this, brothers and sisters, Christ acts, and he does these things for us out of grace and love for people who only deserve his anger. And even when we still fail to obey the Lord, and even though we still sin and rebel against the Lord our God, as Israel had rebelled against David, still Jesus knows who are his. He knows whom he has died for, and he still loves us, and he still intercedes for us because we belong to him. He reaches out to us when we've sinned and says, repent, return to me, O sinner. Leave your sins behind. Turn from these things and submit again to my yoke, child of God. Be clean from your sins and let us walk together in fellowship and love again. Why delay? Why hesitate? Be clean from your sins. Let us walk together, says the Lord our God. Now, in our second point, brothers and sisters, we see David interact with someone who knew he needed mercy, knew that need acutely. This is his interaction with Shimei, the son of Gera. You remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 16, as David had fled from Jerusalem to safety, he passed by the city of Bahurim, and out had come a Benjaminite named Shimei. And Shimei had harassed the king with stones and curses that he had hurled. He pelted him with rude words and clods of dust, shouting about how David had murdered the family of Saul, and now he is getting what he deserves. He mocks him because Absalom has rebelled against him. You're getting what you deserve, aren't you, you murderous slimeball? Well, now David is returning as the king, in power, with an army. Uh-oh. So, Shimei hastily, that's the phrase that gets used a lot, hastily, he hurried down to the Jordan and across the Jordan with 1,000 men of the Benjaminites, including the powerful clan of Ziba. As Judah is making things ready for the king to cross the Jordan, Shimei's faction hurries over the river, and Shimei himself falls at the feet of David. Verse 19, let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong against my lord the king on the day he left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart. Shimei flatly admitted he had sinned against David. Of course, there is the moral sinful guilt of what he'd done. These are not the ways that God commands his people to speak to anyone. This is a wicked way to speak to people, how Shimei had spoken to David. But besides the moral evil of what he'd done and what he'd said, the law of Israel explicitly forbade this sorts of thing. The Bible explicitly forbids people, brothers and sisters, from reviling a ruler. That, in the law of Israel, is a crime punishable by death. Shimei offered no excuse for what he'd done. He'd been totally out of line. He'd sinned against God, broken the law of Israel, and David would have been well within his rights to take his head there and then. Shimei's only option was to beg for forgiveness from the king whom he had offended and ask him, "Please don't hold my sins against me." He could only ask for a mercy that David did not need to show him and that he did not deserve. Because if David did not show this mercy to him, he was a dead man. Now, as the king heard Shimei's pleas for forgiveness, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, one of David's nephews, stood nearby. As far as Abishai is concerned, hey, the law is clear. And this man deserves to have his head liberated from his shoulders, right here, right now. But David rebuked his nephew sharply. "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" He went so far as to say that Abishai was acting like an adversary, as an opposition, as an impediment to David's goals, rather than a support of him. Verse 22, "Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day?" You see, the king understood, brothers and sisters, that despite his own sins, that is, the sins of David, God had been merciful to him. Despite David having earned death multiple times, God had spared him. God had restored him to the kingship. And now the Lord was returning him to Jerusalem out of his own steadfast love and mercy. This is a day for mercy, not a day for judgment, a day for sparing life rather than taking it. Was Shimei guilty? Absolutely. But David chose to set aside his guilt and swore him an oath he would not die this day. Now, brothers and sisters, does this mean that Shimei and David were perfectly reconciled from that day forward? No, it doesn't. I don't think Shimei was sorry for anything he'd done. Notice that he only confessed to wrongdoing and only came to David when death came knocking on his door. And he only came when he had 1,000 buddies with him and Ziba's powerful family to come with him. Whatever else David was thinking, he certainly thought twice about dealing death. And Shimei's own apology had less to do with real sorrow than it did with a desire to keep breathing. But however token his request for mercy was, it was a request for mercy. Even if David could only forgive according to the law of the state, without real heart reconciliation between him and Shimei, nonetheless, it was important that he did that much, that he extended what mercy and forgiveness that he could. After David had been forgiven by the Lord umpteen times and counting, how could he refuse to show mercy to someone who asked it of him? After God had saved David's life, how could David sully the day of his salvation with personal retribution? Now, David's mercy to Shimei was generous. He did not need to do this. And yet it was limited. It was limited. It was godly, but there was only so much David could do. David could not take away Shimei's sin or take away his guilt. He could only overlook it. Now, that is a good thing. That is good for what it was. And that is something that glorifies God. But it also points to the need that all people have for a king who can actually really remove our spiritual guilt, not just ignore it. We need a king who can forgive sin and wipe it away permanently in God's name so that we may be presented guiltless, blameless, holy before the Lord. David was the Lord's anointed, but he had no such authority to do that. Jesus, however, did have that authority. Remember the day that he healed the paralytic in the Gospels, how he explicitly used that opportunity to prove that he had authority to forgive sins and to wipe away iniquities of the heart. When he not just healed the man of his paralysis, but said, Son, your sins are forgiven. Common men and women do not have the power or the authority to wipe away sins and forgive sins against God and remove guilt. Even pastors and elders, when we say, your sins are forgiven, we are not removing the sins. We are not forgiving your sins against God. We are simply declaring, this is what God has done. Jesus, however, did have authority to wipe away sins in the name of God. Not just to say God has done this, but to actually do it himself. Because he is the Son of God, and because he is the mediator appointed between God and man, he has the power and the authority to take away the sins you have committed against God. And he has the will to forgive you too. The will to take away your guilt. He still has that same power and authority and will to completely forgive sins and to give people new hearts that don't just offer token pleas for mercy, but actually hearts that really, truly hate their sins and submit to him as their Savior and their King. In Isaiah 1, verse 18 and 19, it says, Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. That promise, brothers and sisters, is met in Jesus. That promise to wipe away guilt, to make red sins like pure white snow. The promise is met in the King, who accepts the penitent man or the penitent woman whenever they come to him for mercy, each and every time. Now, how should the believer respond to this mercy? Well, we see an example of it in our third point, David's interaction with Mephibosheth. Now, you remember in the past, brothers and sisters, that Mephibosheth was the grandson of Saul. Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, Jonathan, the son of Saul. You remember how David had sought out Mephibosheth and given him all the holdings of his grandfather, despite the fact that he belonged to the Saulite family, he belongs to a rival regime, and in the ancient Near East, rival regimes get put to death. David had shown great mercy to Mephibosheth. But then you also remember that Ziba, Mephibosheth's servant, had accused him of turning against David, of siding with Absalom, while Ziba had provided a very generous gift of food and goods and pack animals while David was in great need. Now, in the heat of the moment, the king had transferred all of Mephibosheth's property and holdings to Ziba as a thank you. Well, now Mephibosheth comes to meet David at the Jordan River, and the man was a mess. His toenails were uncut, his beard was untrimmed, his clothing had not been washed. All of this personal hygiene had been neglected for however long David had been in exile, weeks, perhaps several months. All the time that David had been gone. Now, when David asked Mephibosheth, why didn't you come with me in my exile? Mephibosheth laid the blame for it at the feet of Ziba, saying, my servant deceived me. You see, Mephibosheth says, I intended to go with you, my lord, but remember, I am lame in both my feet. I don't walk anywhere. So I called for a donkey to be brought to me so that I could ride out with you. But when I called for that donkey, Ziba, my servant, left me in the lurch. Left me behind, and he slandered me to you. It's not like a lame man was going anywhere without help in that day. But then Mephibosheth decided against pressing his claims any further. He said, I will let you do what you're going to do, my lord. My family was dead to rights. We should have died because of Saul's opposition to David. And yet, the king had given Mephibosheth not just mercy, had not just given him his life, had given him a place in his home and at his table. Mephibosheth had been a man who deserved death, and David had already been more than kind and more than generous to Mephibosheth. What right did he have to complain about anything the king did now? So he submitted himself to the king's word and said, whatever you decide, I will be okay with that. Verse 29, the king said to him, why speak any more about your affairs? I have decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land. It's rather abrupt. Even the Hebrew especially, it's a very abrupt statement, very terse, almost rude. and it strikes us maybe as unfair. Why did David cut the conversation so short and just decide there without adjudicating it further? Brothers and sisters, I think we have to understand just how fragile the situation was before we say that David was absolutely in the wrong. People are just coming home from a civil war, and things are still very tense. Mephibosheth's neglect of personal hygiene testified to the truthfulness of his statement, to the truthfulness of his loyalty to David. Actively engaging in mourning practices for David while Absalom was in charge, that's a bold move. You don't do that unless you really mean it. But even if Ziba had lied, he was too powerful for David to risk alienating, especially right now, especially when peace was so precarious. And besides the fact that provisions which Ziba had brought had been legitimately helpful, had done David a great service in a time of very serious need. So he compromised, did the best he could with what he had in the moment. Still, it does seem like justice, in the proper sense, got sacrificed on the altar of political expedience, and that chafes at us. The funny thing is, though, Mephibosheth would not agree with us, if that's what we're thinking. Verse 30. Mephibosheth said to the king, "Let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." This is more than just a statement of courtly flattery, brothers and sisters. Mephibosheth's only concern really, truly was for the safe return of the king of Israel, as long as the Lord's anointed was safe and in Jerusalem and in charge of the people of God, then Mephibosheth was satisfied. Whatever the size of his personal portfolio, the king has come home. That is all I care about, is what he's saying. Now, Mephibosheth's situation seems rather unfair from a worldly perspective. He'd been deprived of his property, and he only saw of his partial return of it. But Saul's grandson valued something more important than land or wealth. He valued the presence of the Lord's anointed. As long as the Lord was in charge of Israel and his anointed king was ruling over the people of God, then as far as Mephibosheth was concerned, he had everything of value. And without David's presence, without the presence of the Lord through his king, what reason did Mephibosheth have for joy? In short, a test of loyalty to the Lord had been placed before Mephibosheth, and he passed it beautifully, in a way that few others, I think, ever could have passed that test. Brothers and sisters, our hope, we must remember, is not in the princes or the kings or the presidents or prime ministers of this nation or any other. We do not depend on these people to give us our rights or to give us justice. Yes, we hope for this. We do pray for peace in the public square. We pray for justice to be done in the courts to us and to others. It is good and right to pray for these things, absolutely. But our true hope for long-term satisfaction, for eternal justice, we don't place that hope in fallible men and women. Even if they were of the moral caliber of David, we need better people. We need a better judge, a better king. And we have that in Jesus. Because Jesus does not simply give to the righteous and the unrighteous what they deserve, though he certainly does do this. Our king brings us into his presence. Though we were once rebels against him and belonged to the rival regime, as it were, he sought us out, and he is now preparing for us a place with him in eternity. In the light of his presence, brothers and sisters, we will have every satisfaction, every joy to enjoy forever. So how should we respond to the mercy that's offered to us? Well, let the Zebas of the world have their deceptions and their ill-gotten gains and their ill-gotten property. They'll have it for a time, but not for eternity. But for those who call on the name of the Lord and count the presence of Jesus to be a better inheritance, God will justify that person and provide for all of them. He will provide for all who call on the name of Jesus. And his people will proclaim the rightness of his judgments. Let that vision satisfy us. And let us long for the day when our King comes back in glory to take us to himself. Now in our last point, brothers and sisters, we see David interacting with one more person at the Jordan River, Barzillai the Gileadite. Now, Barzillai was introduced to us back in I believe it was chapter 17. Yes, chapter 17. And now we are told he was known for three things. He was known for being very elderly, very wealthy, and for being faithful to David. You see, when the king had gone to Mahanaim in exile, Barzillai had come out to him, and he had used his great wealth to provide for David's followers, to give them food and drink and household goods of all sorts. And he'd done this knowing that if Absalom had won, then his property would be forfeit and his life would probably be taken. He'd taken a risk to support David. Well, the risk had paid off. He'd supported God's man. And now David is heading back to Jerusalem. And this elderly gentleman is going with him to accompany him across the river, to send him off, as it were. Now at the bank of the Jordan, the king says to his friend and to his supporter, "Come over with me, and I will provide for you in Jerusalem." As Barzillai had provided for David in exile, now David wishes to provide for this old man and give him a new home in Jerusalem, to give him all the finest things that the kingdom could offer in the royal city of Jerusalem. That is quite the gift, quite the blessing. But Barzillai politely refused. Why would he not want this? Why would he not take the king's offer? Well, for one thing, he says, "My lord, I'm 80 years old this day. How long do I reasonably have left to enjoy such pleasures?" And that's assuming, by the way, that Barzillai even could enjoy them in any meaningful sense. Barzillai felt himself afflicted by the infirmities of his age and his dulling of senses. "Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? I'm not able to appreciate the finer things in life. I can't discern the finer things in life anymore." So he believed that he would be little more than a burden upon the king, that he wouldn't be able to appreciate this blessing, and he would just be getting something that he could not appreciate, and frankly, did not deserve. I suppose if you asked Barzillai, he'd simply be saying, "I didn't do anything more than just support my king, the Lord's anointed. I just did my duty, nothing more. I don't deserve a reward." At this point, Barzillai's only wish was to remain his remaining years, in the familiar comforts of his own home, to be buried in the family plot. Now that said, Barzillai did not deny David his desire to give a reward. He put forward Kimham, probably his son, maybe his grandson, we're not sure. But anything that David intended to give to Barzillai, Barzillai would be happy to see Kimham receive instead. And the king agreed to this. He agreed to bring Kimham with him to Jerusalem in honor. And if there was anything that Barzillai would like, anything he wished him to do, just say the word, write the amount on the check, and it would be done. And after that, apparently, it was time. There was no more meetings, no more speeches. Everyone was ready and everything was ready. Verse 39, "Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over. And the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. Once on the west side of the Jordan, the king and his escorts went up to Gilgal. Then from there, they went to Jerusalem and the reestablishment of David's kingship." Now, brothers and sisters, Barzillai had been faithful to the king, whom God had set over him, even though it cost him some of his earthly wealth to give him all that food and other things, and it could have cost him his life. And David sought to reward his friend's service with his own greater generosity. And yet, as I said a moment ago, there is a sense in which Barzillai could say, "I'm just a servant. I'm a servant of the king and a servant of the Lord our God. I've merely fulfilled my duty to you." He might have only done his duty, but David knows the heart of his God. He knows that the Lord rewards those who serve him, even though, yes, they are unworthy servants. And David wanted to reflect the steadfast love of his God to his friend. That's why he did as he did for Barzillai. Just so, brothers and sisters, we should reckon ourselves as unworthy servants of our Lord Jesus. There's no obedience and no good work we've ever rendered to the Lord that was anything more than our duty. And even then, our best works are far from impressive in the eyes of a holy God. But our Lord Jesus is kinder to us than we deserve. And he has promised to reward his servants with eternal things, far out of proportion to the service that we've rendered to him. We read in the Bible of crowns and honors, of purity and robes showered upon the saints because of his generous grant to us. The generosity of a king far grander, far greater than anything we can deserve. As Matthew 19, verse 29 promises, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. We must remember that every promise of eternal treasure and heavenly reward that is given to us in Scripture, we did not earn it. It is a gift secured by Jesus through his blood. We accept those promised honors in Jesus and for Jesus, and we are called to cast our crowns at his feet and to bless his name, not to bless our own. On the day of his coming, we will receive these rewards, yes, and then we will want to give them all immediately back to Jesus, to cast our crowns at his feet so that he may be glorified because he is worthy to receive this. Now, saying that, it is a good thing for us to look forward to receiving those gifts, brothers and sisters. We're told about these things in order that we would look forward to them, that we would desire to have them. Since we have such a grand future promised to us and secured for us in Jesus, let us push on in our love and our faithfulness and obedience to Christ. As he gives us opportunity, let us also try to reflect his generosity to other people. As we recognize faithful service offered to the Lord, let us honor it. Let us seek as far as we are able to imitate the kind, merciful, gracious character of our Holy King, who reigns over our hearts and who lives forever. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have called us to be yours. We give you thanks that you have shown mercy to a people that did not deserve mercy, that you've taken those who are not your children, who are not your people, and now you call us sons of the living God because of Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you, Father, for this promise that we have of adoption in Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the promise of rewards that we have in him. We ask, Father, that we would look forward to these things with great anticipation and great appreciation, Father, for what Christ has done. We ask, Father, that our desire would be to glorify him and to submit ourselves to him. We ask, Father, that the kingdom of Christ Jesus would continue to expand, that the kingship of Jesus would be known throughout all of our land, Father, and that it would extend its reign throughout us. We ask, Father, that as we prepare to come to your table, we ask, Father, now that you would set these things, the bread and the wine, apart from their common use to a holy use, that as we receive this gift from you, Father, that we would look forward to receiving every other gift promised to us in Scripture. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.